Once there was a family that decided to build a bed of love on which the baby Jesus could sleep. They put a manger in their living room, and nearby they placed a basket full of straw. The four children and the two parents drew each other's names out of a hat. The agreement was that every time you did something kind for the person whose name you had drawn, you could put a piece of straw in the manger. So the more kindness shown, the softer Jesus' bed would be on Christmas night. The kind gestures had to be done in secret, though, and once a week during the 4 weeks of Advent, the family put all their names back in the hat and drew again for the secret object of their kindness. Everyone seemed to be enjoying the opportunity to clean up when no one was looking, or to quietly do someone else's chores, or to tiptoe in and turn down the bed covers and lay out pajamas, or even to secretly map out the steps to a difficult math problem on someone else's homework. The pile of straw in the manger grew and grew. Only one child, little Eric, seemed to get quieter and more subdued as the days went by. When the last Sunday of Advent came and the names once again were being drawn, Eric actually burst into tears and ran out of the room. When his mother found him, he was putting on his coat and packing his little duffel bag. "I'm going to have to leave," he said. "Otherwise, I'm going to ruin Christmas for everyone." "Can you tell me what the trouble is?" asked his mother. "I just can't do it anymore," said Eric. "I've drawn Kelly's name every time, and I can't do one more nice thing for her. I let her play with my red race car, and she crashed it into the wall. She teased me the whole time we were decorating the Christmas tree. I've been folding down her bed and taking out her trash, and I didn't help myself to any of her gum, even though she left it lying right there on her desk. But if I have to do one more nice thing for her, I think I'll probably hit her instead. Maybe it's not so hard for other people to be nice, but I can't do it anymore. It's better if I just leave, because if I'm mean to her, just when we're about to put baby Jesus in his bed, it'll ruin Christmas for everybody." I would like to be as wise as Eric's mother. Here is what she said. "I'm very proud of you, Eric. It's especially hard for you to be nice to Kelly, but you did it anyway, one straw at a time. You have put in the most important straws because you behaved with love even when it wasn't easy. The difficult straws, the good things that are hard to do, are what make the Christmas crib extra special. Now let's trade names. I'll take Kelly for the last few days, and you can have whoever I drew out of the hat. It's right here in my pocket." So it was done. Eric stayed home for Christmas after all, and the last few days of Advent were filled with happy preparations. On Christmas Eve, Mother, true to her assignment of secret kindness, slipped into Kelly's room, prepared to lay out her nightgown and turn down the sheets. But someone else had already been there. The little blue nightgown lay neatly across the bed, and a small red race car rested next to it on the pillow. Preparing for the birth of Jesus is typically, with good reason, what the Advent season is all about. That's what makes the Gospel of Mark such an interesting subject of reflection for this time of year. Mark's Gospel is generally believed to be the oldest, the first written of the four Gospels contained in the Bible, and it contains absolutely no stories about baby Jesus. Luke's Gospel tells about the angel visiting Mary to give news of her pregnancy. It recounts the journey to Bethlehem and tells about the manger and the shepherds. Matthew's Gospel details Joseph's struggle to make sense of the news of the impending birth, and it also offers the story of the pilgrimage of the Magi and the Holy Family's flight into Egypt. John's gospel makes reference to the incarnation by talking about the Word becoming flesh and living among us. John uses the symbol of light to describe Jesus coming into the world. But in Mark's gospel, there's no talk of birth or babies or anything about Jesus' means of arrival here. There's no shepherds, there's no wise men. When Jesus first appears in Mark's gospel, he's fully grown. He's an adult, and he has come to the Jordan River to be baptized. Mark doesn't need very many words to convey what happened. In those days, says Mark chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And that's it. According to Mark, apparently that's all we need to know. If you have a problem with the idea of virgin birth, Mark's gospel is for you. Jesus is God's Son, but we are not provided with any information on exactly how that came to be. Maybe Mark didn't think that the mechanics were really all that important. Which is not to say that there's anything wrong with the kindness and the generosity elicited in us by the anticipation of an infant Messiah, or that the other Gospels were in any way wrong. It's just to say that there are and there always have been different places to put one's focus on the life and ministry of Jesus. And for Mark, the beginning of the good news was not the birth of a baby. It was the long-cherished promise that God was going to take action for the salvation of the world. Let's listen to the first 8 verses of chapter 1 of Mark's gospel. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make the pathway smooth.'" John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." For Mark, the best analogy for understanding the coming of God into the world is the arrival of a splendid and mighty royal visitor. Imagine, if you can, that you live in a remote part of the Commonwealth and the king has announced plans for a visit. Preparations have got to be made. The rutted dirt roads need to be leveled out and paved over. City Hall needs to be painted. Banners need to be hung. A welcoming crowd should be assembled. Whether you love the king and you want to show honor and respect, or you fear the king and the king's power and you want to avoid arousing his displeasure, the arrival of the head of state is not something to be overlooked. Mark's language is deliberate. He uses the phrase "Son of God" in the very first sentence to make clear that he's talking about the arrival of someone who challenges the existing power structure of the world as it is. Roman emperors liked to be referred to as Son of God. They put that title on their coins and on their statues. But the one Mark writes about, the one whose coming John proclaims, is no Roman governor. He is one who stakes out a claim in opposition to Rome and everything it stands for. We know this because John is not in Jerusalem or any other center of power. He's out in the wilderness announcing that someone is coming who's going to challenge our loyalties and ask us to look at our lives and look at our world in a whole new way. In Mark's gospel, there's nothing safe, nothing routine, or non-threatening about Jesus' arrival. The one announcing his coming is a wild man in every sense of the word. John wears animal skin. He eats whatever he can find, which is mostly bugs and honey with the beeswax still in it. He lives in the wilderness. He bathes in the river. In order to hear what John has to say, which, if the size of the crowds are any indication, must have been quite riveting, people have to leave their homes. They have to leave their work. They have to leave their buying and their selling, leave their familiar streets and all their comfortable habits. They have to go someplace unfamiliar, uncomfortable, and challenging in order that they can gain a new perspective. With the new perspective comes a dramatically new direction for their lives. It turns out that little Eric, struggling to be nice to his aggravating and inconsiderate sister, was not so far off when he interpreted the Christmas story to mean that he needed to be willing to change, and he wasn't sure he was capable of it. "You need to change to be ready for Jesus," was exactly John's message to the people of his time, and may well be Mark's initial message to us. You need to change to be ready for Jesus. If we, like Eric, feel some doubts about our own capacity to be kind and gracious, then we, like Eric, are ready to hear some good news. We do not have to do it on our own. John baptized with water as a sign for us that we want to orient our lives toward God. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, which will give us the power to actually live out our good intentions. Eric had a wise and compassionate mother to encourage him and help him stay the course of preparing a welcome for baby Jesus. John actually suggests a similar exercise as to what was going on there in Eric's family. Confess your sins and strive to keep turning yourself toward God rather than running away. Mark doesn't give us a baby, perhaps because he wanted to lessen the risk that somehow we're going to manage to hear the urgent message of the season as something simply sweet or sentimental. The call of Advent is to look piercingly into our hearts and into the world around us and to ask ourselves, are we happy with the way we're treating others? Are we satisfied with the way we're spending our time? Are we contributing to a world that is fulfilling God's purposes? Or are we part of a crowd that's charging down some other road altogether? Now is our opportunity to consider what needs to change and to invite the power of God to accompany us and strengthen us through the process of being remade. If you've ever spent 2 or 3 hours driving on a rutted, rock-strewn, washboard hard, semi-flooded, or incredibly dusty dirt road, and then suddenly reached a leveled out place where brand new, smooth, clean asphalt highway begins, you know there's a big difference between the two. Your entire body feels relief when it hits the surface that has been prepared for optimal travel. The prophet John has made clear that it is time to prepare the way. Our work is to begin now, making the rough places smooth. A baby, with all of his needs, can be demanding. The adult Jesus, who comes to baptize us with the Holy Spirit so that we can receive the power of God to help us, the adult Jesus is perhaps even more demanding. When we pray for the King to come and visit us, we are praying that we and the world will be transformed. Holy God, we use the ancient words of Psalm 85 to give voice to our prayer. We listen closely now to hear how you will guide us. For we long to listen as you speak peace to your people. We strive to be faithful, to turn to you in our hearts. We are trusting that your salvation is at hand for those who honor you and long to see your glory fill the earth. We are looking for the day when steadfast love and faithfulness will meet, when righteousness and peace will kiss each other, when you, our Lord, will give what is good and we, your people, will respond in kind. Righteousness goes before you, O God, and makes a path for your steps. Teach us to live in a way that opens the road for you, as you taught us. So now we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.